Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Kings chapter 6 and also chapter 7? And would you look with me at verse 9 of chapter 7? 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." This day is a day of good news. Well, as we come into this passage of 2 Kings, I want us to look at verse 24 of chapter 6 all the way down to verse 20. Of chapter 7. It's quite an extended passage, but the whole theme of these verses is the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's deliverance. And I want us to look at it really under three headings. We're going to look at the promise of deliverance, then the provision of deliverance, and finally the proclamation of deliverance. The promise of deliverance, the provision of deliverance, the proclamation of deliverance. It's a day of good news. First, we have the promise. That's in chapter 6, verse 24, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 2, where the author focuses very much on this promise of deliverance. Now, the author begins by recording the Syrian invasion in verse 24. Over the years, the Syrians had been launching these repeated attacks into Israel. That was the northern kingdom. You remember the kingdom had been split. There was Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and the Syrians were coming down to Israel and attacking. And we're told now that their king, Ben-Hadad, mustered his entire army. And we're told that they besieged Samaria, that is the capital of the northern kingdom, about 40 miles from Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. The Syrians now really mean business. They're launching their attack into the heart and heartland and heartbeat of the nation. The existence of Israel is very much hanging by a slender thread. And the author continues by telling us about the city's situation in verses 25 to 33. The author draws our attention to the famine within the city in verses 25 to 29. The famine is described, you see in verse 25, as being great. We're told that the head of a donkey would be sold for 80 shekels. That's 80 months' wages, 6 years' worth of wages. And we're told that the dung of a dove would be sold for 5 shekels. Food and fuel is in short supply, and the people are now paying over the odds for the most basic of commodities. And the famine leads, we're told, to desperation. The king is walking along the city wall, and he hears a woman cry out, "Help me." And the king turns to her and he says, I can't help you. I can't bring you anything from my threshing floor. I can't bring you anything from my wine presses. It is impossible for me to help you." But he goes on and asks her, "What is troubling you? What is distressing you?" And the woman tells him in verses 28 and 29 that she had entered into a pact with another woman. They had agreed that they would eat the son of that first woman that day, and then they would eat the son of the second woman the next day. And so they had eaten the son of the first woman, but on the second day, that other woman had hidden her son. And this woman is crying out to the king, and she's saying, "This woman has broken her pact, and we have nothing to eat, and I'm at a loss as to what to do." It's a dreadful story of cannibalism, a dreadful story of betrayal that leaves the reader asking, can the Lord's people possibly sink any lower? Can the Lord's people possibly sink any lower? And the author then draws our attention to the fury of the king in verses 30 to 33. We're told what the king said. After hearing the words, he tears his robes. And he cries out, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." He is pronouncing a solemn oath. He is pronouncing a curse on himself. And he's saying, "May God strike me down. May God destroy me. May God remove me from the face of the earth if I allow Elisha to live." He, in his frustration with the present situation, the king is venting his fury, venting his anger against the Lord and the Lord's prophet. But we're not simply told what the king said, we're also told what the king did. The scene shifts to Elisha, who is sitting in a house with a number of the elders of the city. And while Elisha is sitting with them, Elisha calls out, verse 32, "Do you see how this murderer," that is how he addresses the king, "do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And just as he is speaking, the king's messenger arrives. The king's executioner arrives. He is being dispatched, we're told, by the king. And the author carries on then by recording the prophet's revelation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Elisha has a word of promise for the king and the people. He makes it clear that this is coming from the Lord as he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." And he doesn't simply say, "Hear the word of the Lord." He then doubles this up and he says, "Thus says the Lord." And the word of the Lord is very clear and categorical. "Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, it's important to remember that these are still very high prices. But flour and barley is a vast improvement on dove's dung and donkey heads. It is the beginning of a slow return to normality. Things haven't gone back to normal overnight, but they're getting there slowly but surely. But Elisha has another word of promise. The king's captain hears all of this and he responds, look at verse 2, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" This man can't believe that the Lord would act as dramatically and decisively as this. He can't see how such an economic recovery could possibly happen overnight. You can imagine this man sitting back and hearing these words, and he's just shaking his head and he's saying, "It's impossible. It's impossible." He's saying, "I believe in God and I believe that God is sovereign. Yes, 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 I believe all these things. But what you are saying, Elisha, it's not possible." How many Christians, or how many of those who profess to be the Lord's people, say, I'll believe that the Lord is strong and sovereign, but I can't believe he would do this. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe he would do the next thing. It is impossible. And Elisha replies, look at verse 2, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Elisha had given a word of promise from the Lord, a promise that was to be believed on, and this man is not going to participate in the blessing because he is doubting the one who has made the promises. Not just doubting Elisha, he is doubting the Lord himself. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're reminded from them that the life of faith is a promise-driven life. The life of faith is about believing the promises of the Lord. We see that in this passage. Israel, the people of Samaria, are in a hopeless condition, a helpless condition, a desperate condition, a deplorable condition. They have reached the point where they feel unable to wait on the Lord any longer, unable to trust in the Lord any longer. They're at breaking point where the king is wanting to kill the Lord's prophets and the people are engaging in cannibalism, and Elisha comes and gives them a promise from the Lord. Tomorrow the Lord will intervene. And as he's saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will intervene," he's saying, you can continue to wait on the Lord. You may be saying you can't wait on him, but I am saying to you, you can wait on him. It is a promise that should lead them to say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And you know, friends, throughout the Word of God, we are given promise after promise, because the life of faith is a promise-driven life. We have the promise of John 6, that Jesus will raise his people with him at the last day. Do you believe this? Do you believe this as you stand at the grave of loved ones who die in Christ, that one day those whom you are lowering into the heart of the earth will rise again? We have the promise of Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe this? Do you believe this in a world that is so hostile to Christ and so hostile to his gospel and that is so adamant on doing everything that they possibly can to undermine the teaching and standards of the Word of God? Do you believe that one day those politicians, one day those great politicians, those great powers of the earth who are passing such godless legislation, one day the words Jesus Christ is Lord will be coming from their lips? Do you believe that promise? You have the promise of John chapter 10 that Jesus will not lose any of his flock. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that promise in the days when you're so aware of your own weakness and your own waywardness? You think, I could so easily lose myself, but Jesus will not lose you. We have the promise of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, none at all. Do you believe this, friend? Do you believe that there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ? And when the waves of guilt flood upon you, do you believe that there is no condemnation? And we have the promise later on in Romans 8 that nothing in all creation can possibly separate us from the eternal love of Christ, the love of God that is ours in Christ. Do you believe this? And do you believe this promise when you find yourself falling into the same old sins and you're looking at yourself this week and you're saying, last week I made resolutions that I wouldn't engage in this sin anymore. I would put it behind me, and yet you've fallen into that sin yet again. And yet the promise says nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a promise-driven life. And today I just want to ask, are you standing on the promises? Are you taking heart from the promises? Are you encouraged by the promises? That's what gets you going, not your feelings. Let's stop with our feelings. Let's stop with the way that we think, well, I don't feel I've been so good today. I don't feel I'm in the right place today. I just feel such a mess. Let's get rid of the feelings, friends. It's not about our feelings. It's about the promise. And the promise is this, and all we are called to do is just believe the promises. Believe the promises. This brings us second to the provision. Look at chapter 7, verses 3 down to 8, where the author focuses on the provision of deliverance. Verses 3 down to 4, the author records the leper's resolution. Again, the scene shifts, and the author introduces us to some new characters. At the beginning of verse 3, we have four unnamed lepers, and they're men who are unclean. They are cut off from the community. They are cut off from the city. They are the living dead. And the author continues by telling us where they were. Look again at verse 3. They're at the city gate. They can't go into the city, but they sit near the city in order to beg for food. In many ways, they're in no man's land. They're not in the city of Samaria, neither are they in the camp of Syria. They're in between. And the author tells us what they said. Look again at verses 3 and on into verse 4. They're talking among themselves. You can imagine their rasping voices, and they are asking the question, why are we sitting here until we die? Why are we sitting here until we die? Ultimately, they say we have only two options. They can choose to enter the city and in all probability die there, or they can choose to enter the camp of the Syrians and they just might receive mercy. The one thing, though, they can't do is remain where they are, sitting, waiting to die, without any food. And after taking these options into consideration, they decide that they will risk everything and make for the Syrian camp. And in verses 5 to 8, the author records the leper's reward. The author tells us what the lepers discovered in verses 5 and 7. They rise at twilight to go to the Syrian camp, and when they reach it, they find that no one's there. It's completely abandoned. And the author tells us why this happened. The author gives the reason for this. The Lord, he says, had acted and caused the Syrians to hear the sound of a great army. A great army. And the Syrians had concluded that this must be a coalition of Egyptians and Hittites, and so they flee at twilight, leaving their tents, leaving their horses, leaving their donkeys. Gary Miller, in his commentary, writes that the Lord defeated the Syrians through sound effects. That's how powerful the Lord is. All it took was just this rumble that the Lord sent, and the Syrians go panicking. They flee for the hills. You know, friends, if that's how they reacted when they heard that sound, just imagine how they would have reacted had they seen the army of heaven. Never mind the King of heaven, the Lord of heaven, the God of heaven. And the author tells us then what the lepers did after seeing this. Verse 8, they can hardly believe their luck. Well, you know that I have a problem when we use the word luck, so I'll say they can hardly believe their providence. They can hardly believe their blessing. They can hardly believe what the Lord has done. And they go into one tent and they eat and they drink and they carry off the silver and the gold and the clothing. And they go into another tent and they carry off its contents and they hide them. Now, as we consider these verses, friends, we are reminded that the life of faith isn't simply about believing the promises, it's also about receiving the Lord's provision, receiving the Lord's salvation. We can see from this passage that the Lord is a God of deliverance. Israel, were in a helpless condition, they were in a hopeless condition, they were in a desperate condition, they were in a deplorable condition, and the Lord sovereignly intervened. The Lord dramatically delivered them, and now these lepers are able to enjoy the blessings of his deliverance. The Lord is a God who delivers. The Lord is a God who is never defeated. We see that in Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, the psalmist cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And throughout his word, we can see again and again the various ways that he delivers his people, the various ways that he saves his people from the bleakest of situations. We can think of the way that he delivered Noah from the flood. We can think of the way that he delivered Israel when they were hemmed in with Egypt on one side and the Red Sea on the other. We can think of the way that he delivered Hezekiah when he was oppressed by the Assyrian army and then was hit with a life-threatening illness. We can think of the way that he delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lions, or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And the New Testament shows us, doesn't it, that all these deliverances, every deliverance that we have in the Old Testament, is simply a foreshadowing, a prophetic preview of the final deliverance that would be found in Christ and the victory that he would secure at the cross. He's the one who delivers his people. He's the one who delivers his people from the wrath to come. He's the one who delivers his people from the accusations of the devil. He's the one who delivers his people from the curse of the law. He's the one who delivers his people from death and the fear of death. He's the one who delivers his people from this present evil age. He's the one who is even given the name Jesus. And if the young people were here today, I would say to them, what does Jesus mean? And I'm sure most of them would say, because we say it so often, it means the Lord saves, God saves. That's what his name means. The gospel is all about rescue, all about release, all about redemption that is found in Christ. And all that we are required to do, friends, is receive that rescue, receive that release, receive that redemption and all its blessings and all its benefits as we receive Christ in the gospel. Friend, have you come to the place of seeing the gospel as the good news of God's provision for your salvation? God's provision for your deliverance. You know, so many people fall into the trap, and even Christians fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is all about them and what they've done and what they're doing and what they hope to do. So many people fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is nothing more than good advice as to how they can make themselves better people. And then worthy of Christ, and worthy of salvation, and worthy of heaven. But friends, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not a message that says, do this. The gospel is good news that says Christ has done this. The gospel is the good news about the deliverance that Jesus has secured with his own blood, his precious blood, and it calls all who hear it to simply receive this free provision, receive this gracious provision. It's not something we have earned. It's not something we have merited. It's not something that we have worked toward. It is all of Christ. It's all of Christ. And so when we backslide, we say to ourselves, my salvation is all of Christ. And when we feel guilty, we say, my salvation is all of Christ. And when we compare ourselves with other Christians, maybe other ministers, maybe other elders, maybe other deacons, maybe those sitting beside us or who have sat beside us in the past, when we compare ourselves with our prayers with the prayers of others, and we think, I am just so worthless, I am so unworthy, I am not worthy even to be called a son or child of God, we say to ourselves, the gospel shouts to us, it is all of Christ. It's all of Christ. It is a free provision. And he says, take this, receive this. It is free. A free provision. And then finally, we have the proclamation. Look at chapter 7 again, verses 9 down to 20. And here the author focuses on the proclamation of deliverance. Verses 9 to 15, the author records the decision of the lepers. The lepers come to a resolution in verses 9 and 10. Let's consider what they say. They've been enjoying the bounty of the Syrian camp. They have been enjoying the blessings of the Lord's deliverance, but they're now conscience stricken. And they say in verse 9, we are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Perhaps they're fearful of those in Samaria will punish them if they find out that they hadn't communicated this good news. Or perhaps they're fearful that the Lord himself will punish them for failing to communicate this good news. So let's consider what the lepers do. They go to the city gate. And they tell the gatekeepers what they had done. They say, we have gone to the Syrian camp. And they tell the gatekeepers what they saw, that the camp was abandoned. And that brings us to the reaction of the king and the people. Look at verses 11 to 15. We can note the initial response. The gatekeepers rise and they tell the king about the lepers' report. And the king concludes it's a trap. He says, this must be a Syrian ploy. They're trying to lure us out of the safety of the city and then they'll attack us. It's too good to be true. And so an investigation takes place. A nameless servant tells the king in verse 15 to send out horses and chariots to explore the area. And the king listens and it's decided to send out horsemen and they survey the land. And what they discover is that the Syrians have indeed fled, leaving their possessions behind, because they go as far as the Jordan and they see that the road all the way to the Jordan is littered with the garments and equipment of the Syrians. The author concludes the narrative by recording the death of the captain. Look at verses 16 to 20. The plundering of the camp is narrated in verse 16. The people go into the camp, and by the end of the day, flour and barley has been sold at the city gate. And all of this is in fulfillment of the divine promise, the prophetic word given through Elisha. The trampling of the king's captain is then recorded, narrated, in verses 17 to 20, he's been appointed by the king to keep an eye on the gate. He is to maintain crowd control. But in their excitement to get flour and barley, the people stampede and crush him to death. And again, all of this is in fulfillment of the divine promise. All of this is in fulfillment of the prophetic word given through Elisha. This man would see flour and barley being sold at the city gate. He would smell the flour and barley at the city gate, but he wouldn't taste it, just as the Lord had said. Well, as we consider these verses, friends, we're reminded that the life of faith isn't simply about believing the Lord's promise or receiving the Lord's provision. It is also about proclaiming the Lord's deliverance. We see that in this passage. Look at these lepers. They realize that they are not to simply enjoy the fruit of the Lord's deliverance. Instead, this is a day of good news that ought to be proclaimed to the hopeless, to the helpless, to the despondent, to those who are in a deplorable condition. And by doing so, these lepers who had been cut off from the land now become channels of blessing to the people of Samaria. And we too, friends, have this mandate to go and tell the good news of the deliverance that we have in Jesus. He's the one who delivers his people and offers them a wonderful provision. And our calling, friends, is just to make known this Saviour and make known this so great salvation. You know, it's often been said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's our calling. We simply point others to the one who has food for the hungry and drink for the thirsty. We simply point people to our Jesus who delivers. And if we are not doing so, friends, we are not doing what is right. We're not doing what is right. There is nothing worse than Christians and churches growing fat on the riches of the gospel, but never bothering to share that wonderful provision. There's nothing worse. There's nothing worse than Christians who are content to mumble and mumble the gospel over to themselves, but they're not sharing it with the community round about them. Friends, let's go out. Let's be going out. Let's keep going out with this glorious proclamation, this grace-filled proclamation, this good news. We have good news to tell people. A good news that is about salvation. A good news that is about rescue. A good news that is about deliverance. A good news about Jesus, the Lord who saves. Let's go out, friends. Our freedoms have been restored a little over the last few months. We now have far more freedom than we did 4 or 5 months ago. Are we going to use that newfound freedom to go and tell this good news? Good news about the Lord who frees his people for all eternity. But there is one final word from this passage. And it's for anyone who might still be refusing to live by faith in the Lord's promise. Any who might still be resisting Christ. In these verses, we see the tragedy of one particular man's unbelief. He heard the promise of God from the prophet of God, and he refused to believe. And the next day he was trampled to death. He saw the blessing, but he never tasted the blessing. And it's really a very vivid, a very graphic illustration of the truth that those who refuse to believe the Lord's word, those who refuse to believe the Lord's promise, those who refuse to believe the Lord's gospel are in deadly, deadly, deadly danger. One day the sin of scoffing and sneering at the word of God, the deliverance of God as found in Christ, will be seen to be utter folly. One day the reality of the words, God is not mocked, will be fully realized. Today is the day of good news. It is the day of divine deliverance, the day when divine deliverance can be proclaimed. This is the day when myself and other beggars can go out saying, here is where you can find food, drink, riches beyond your wildest dreams. This is the day when myself and other beggars can go out saying, here is the one in whom there is rescue. Here is the one in whom there is deliverance. Here is the one in whom there is salvation. And today is the day when myself and other beggars can go out saying, won't you take my Jesus? I have nothing to commend myself, but I can commend him. I can commend him as the one who is altogether lovely. This is the day when the beggars go out saying, here is good news. Dear friend, don't waste this opportunity that you have to deal with Jesus. and receive the good news. Don't waste this opportunity, because it could so easily be your last. David Patterson, who many of you heard years and years ago, gave a very vivid illustration of this truth. He spoke about a preacher who was in the pulpit declaring the gospel, and a man was sitting in front of him, the man stone-faced. Actually, I would rather a stone-faced person sitting in front of me right now than a computer screen, but that's by the by. And the more the preacher lifted up Christ and his glories, the more the man scowled. And the more the preacher commended those present to close in with Christ, the more angry the man became. And the more the preacher drove home the realities of heaven and hell, the more agitated the man became. Finally, the sermon came to an end and the preacher announced the closing hymn, "Father, I stretch my hands to thee." And as the congregation sang the closing words, "I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me and that he shed his precious blood from sin to set me free," the preacher noticed that the man was mouthing the words, "I won't believe, I won't believe that Jesus died for me and that he shed his precious blood from sin to set me free. I won't believe, I won't believe." The preacher then went back to the vestry at the close of the service, and one of the elders came to talk with him, and the elder said, "Did you notice that angry, agitated man in front of you?" Well, the preacher said, "Of course I did. It would be hard not to notice him." "Well," said the elder, "he was so eager to get out of the church building today after hearing your sermon. He ran out of the door, ran across the street, and was hit by an oncoming bus. He's gone. He's dead." What a reminder, friends, that every time we hear the gospel, it could be our last. Every time we hear the gospel, it could be our last opportunity to respond. The more I think about it, the more I think that every time you hear the gospel preached, it's one less opportunity you have to respond. And one day, the opportunity to respond is going to be gone forever. If you're hearing the Lord's voice today, friend, if you're hearing his word, if you're hearing him say, "This is the day of good news," then don't harden your heart. Don't close your ears. Don't run off. Don't think, "I'm just going to switch off that laptop or switch off that telly and I'm never going to listen to this again." Friend, don't harden your heart to this promise. Don't harden your heart to this provision. Don't harden your heart to this proclamation of good news. There is good news for the chief of sinners. And all we are called to do is hold out that empty hand and receive what is offered in Christ. Amen.